And so I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms once again, and in particularly to the 10th Psalm. I spent my vacation considering the Lament Psalms, no particular purpose in that other than just to see what the Lament Psalms were all about, and came back with some exciting insights about that, and I'm excited about sharing them with you today. I'd like to read the entirety of this great song and so that we can get a sense of it in our time of worship. So follow along as I read Psalm chapter 10, the Lament Psalms. I will read these full 18 verses, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him, and all his thoughts are, there is no God. And his ways prosper all the time. And your judgments are on high, out of his sight. And as for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved through all generations. I shall not be in adversity. And his mouth is full of curses and deceits and oppression. And under his tongue, there's more waiting, this mischief and wickedness. And he sits in the lurking places, in the villages, in the hiding places, and he kills the innocent. And his eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate, and he lurks in a hiding place, just like a lion in his lair. And he lurks, and he catches the afflicted, and he catches them when he draws them into his net, and then he crouches down, and he bows and waits for more. The unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. And off in this, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Don't forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He said to himself, you will not require it. But you have seen it. You have beheld the mischief and vexation and taken it into your hand. And the unfortunate commits himself to you, and you have been the helper of the orphan. But break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, and seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from this land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You have strengthened your heart, and you will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, the man who is of the earth. May cause terror no more. Lord, we enter a psalm that sounds like it was written today. We open our newspaper and we listen to the news. And it seems like the wicked are winning the battle. And sometimes we wonder where you are, and we ask if you care. And so we turn to a lament psalm. It helps us to understand, although this world is full of despair, that you indeed do, that you are there, that you care, that you know. And bring this very, very close to us today, Lord. Many in this good congregation feel empathy for this psalm. They are struggling with life and sorrow, difficulty and distress. And somehow in the back of their mind, although maybe they have not articulated it, there is a concern that maybe you're just not there. So may today's message be one of great encouragement. May we walk away from here convinced of the greatness of our God. And as we always do, in particular when we look at such a weighty issue, we pause to prepare our hearts to hear from you, to take the struggles and the turmoils and the weaknesses of our week and to place them aside, to confess them when that is necessary. And we do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. It's in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. And the people of God said, Amen. We return today in our ongoing study of the Psalms. And in our studies, we have noticed a, various genres of psalm. We've looked at the wisdom psalms. We've looked at praise psalms. We've looked at thanksgiving psalms. We've looked briefly, we will look more at confession psalms. We've looked at confidence psalms and ascent psalms. We've dabbled briefly with lament psalms, and I would really like to return to them today. One of the things that I really love about the Psalms is how they address the full spectrum of life's up and downs. I guess you would expect that because it's hymn, it's poetry, and in our life we know that to be the best, right? In poetry, in the hymns, in the songs that we listen to the radio, it works into our souls, and it says that person must understand the distress of the love I've lost, or the excitement of the love that I've found, or those types of things. There's something about poetry. There's something about this type of a literature that moves into the feeling portion of our soul. And I think that in our neck of the woods, a very conservative, a very orthodox people, sometimes we brush aside the importance of feelings and feel that somehow if we're feeling something too strongly, that there must be something wrong with that. One of my seminary professors was so good about this. He talked about feelings, and he said that he equated the feelings to those warning lights on the dashboard of your car. And he said, when those warning lights go on, they're there for a purpose. They're there to tell you that something is going on in your soul. You do not do well to ignore those. You need to do something about it. And I think that's the greatest truth about the feelings of our soul. When we're feeling disturbed, when we're feeling disconnected, when we're feeling alone, when we're feeling great praise, it's telling us that something's going on in our soul. We ought to open up the soul and find out what's going on inside. The psalmist is never afraid to do that. And I think that's why I love going to the Psalms over and over and over. In the heartbreaking times, in the great praise times, you can turn to a psalm and find something that will apply to what you're feeling, where you are at that point in your life, at that point in time. Over the next weeks, I'd like us to look at four lament psalms. And I'd like to look at four in a row, 10, 11, 12, and 13. And the reason I want to look at these psalms is because they're excellent representations of the genre of the literature. If you were to go and look at all the psalms, you would find that there are in excess of 60 of them that are lament psalms. If I count correctly, there are 67. When you consider that there's 150 psalms total and 67 of them are lament psalms, there must be a reason for these. And there must be a reason for the fact that the psalmist is coming before the Lord in a help Lord kind of an idea on an ongoing basis. Basically, what we see a lament lament psalm, the author is struggling with the issues of life, issues that often seem to be out of control. As I look at the totality of the lament psalms, I find that basically they kind of fall into three basic areas. Sometimes we find that the author is troubled by his own sins, his own thoughts, his own actions. Those are what we call the confession or the penitence psalms, and we see many of them. Lord, why do you stand so far away from me? And we see confession of sin in the midst of it, and then a praise that we know that the God will not stand far away forever. Often, it has to do with distress over the activities of the world that surrounds him. That's what the psalm is before us today. He sees the sins and he sees the actions of the wicked in the world. And he says, why, God, why do you stand so far away in the midst of this? And on more than a few occasions, I always find it interesting in the Psalms that the Psalms are very, very frank in their prayer before the Lord with frustration over God's timings and purposes and plan. And you know, for me, I find myself, sometimes that's in the midst of my soul, but very rarely do I have the courage to go before the Lord and say, what is up with your timetable? The psalmists are not afraid to do that, and I appreciate them for it. So today we want to talk about that. We want to talk about how the psalmists wrestle with life issues. Now, it's really important for us to note that the lament psalms are not just a series of gloom and doom and woe is me and diatribes and, or just nagging complaints towards God. I don't think there would be any value in the literature if that's just what they were. We turn to psalm after psalm after psalm where it just sounds like this wah, 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 wah of nagging, of complaining, of struggling with God. If I want to hear that, you know, I'll just turn on Drive Time radio and listen to the talking heads on TV lament about everything that you can imagine. Rather, what we see is in these laments, and this is important. This is the key to everything that we're going to do, and why I see you know, I look at particular messages and I say to myself in my office before I go, this is an important message. This is a message that speaks to the core issues of foundational issues of what our folks are dealing with today. Lord, please make this a real reality in their lives this morning. What we see here is that in each of these laments, we see that the psalmist is wrestling with life issues, but he's wrestling with them in the context of who God is and what he says he will do. And so it is not just a lament of why, and then just kind of having a pity party over on the side. It is a lament that he sees that he is ultimately aware that as he brings this lament before the Lord, the doctrine in his soul kicks in and he begins to say, but this is what I see about God. This is what I say about his truth. This is what he says he will do. And we see as he comes to the end of his lament, he goes from concern to a sense of confidence. Let me illustrate just very briefly. We were sitting in an elder meeting this past Thursday. And on the agenda was yet again another obstacle placed before us in our efforts to expand our church parking. And it's become so common that it's just, we expect it. Oh, what's the complaint this week? You know? And as we considered the what ifs and the what fors and the paperwork and the processes and the permits and the complaints, we paused in the midst of this lament in our distress, in our concern, to remind ourselves of who is in control of the project. And what an interesting thing that is. I said, and here we are again in the midst of this and looking at what people around them say and reminding ourselves that, wait a minute, this is not our project. This is not our problem. This is God's. He is sovereign over this whole thing. He understands our need. He understands this little postage stamp behind us. He understands if that's valuable and needy and if we need that and if we should consider that and should continue on with that. And as we prayed about that, it was a beautiful thing to see that our laments, our concerns, our issues, as we brought them before the Lord, we went from concern to confidence. And it happens over and over and over in our lives if we will come to the point in our laments we say to ourselves, but what does God say about this? We can depend on the fact that God is working out his best work for this congregation and this people. He has promised that he will. And so what he decides to do, he will decide to do. And in the midst of it, we will be content. We will continue to work. But at the end of it, we will say, God is in control, and he did just exactly what he wanted to do. This is what makes the lament psalms so powerful and maybe explains why so many are recorded. Because over and over the same thing happens. The psalmist goes, where are you, God? Why are you allowing me to walk through the midst of this? And he brings before the Lord the lament. Look at this. Look what is happening. Look at what this person is saying. Look what is happening over here. But I remember who you are and what you say and what you do and what you will be and the judgment that is sure. And in the midst of that, I rest in you. And it is a process called life. A process where we come before the Lord and we say, I'm not sure how I'm going to deal with this. We begin to cast that burden. We begin to take it before the Lord. And in the midst of it, we are reminded again of who God is and what he promises. That's what makes them so powerful and explains why they are there. Now, to my way of thinking, there is only one reason that our laments don't turn to confidence, why our concerns just remain concerns and we hang on to them. And that has to do with our lack of knowledge of the character of God. One thing you know about the psalmists, they were those who recorded God's word. They were very familiar with who God was and with what he said. And so this morning, I want to just pause for a moment. And at the beginning of each of these studies, I want to just give us a snippet of a knowledge of who God is. I want us to take home information that says, this is what God says about himself. And the next time I find myself in the middle of lament, I know I can go before him and find confidence in who he is, because this is who he says he is. And with that in mind, I've given you something to take home. And so if you would just flip your notes over to the back or front or whatever you want to call it, I've put this in such a way that you can put it somewhere where you will find it of value. Put it on your refrigerator. Put it, as I did this morning, just in your car, and review it on the way, as I reviewed it on the way in to church this morning. But the idea is to be reminded of who God is. Let's look at it just briefly and look at three great truths about God before we look at our psalm proper. The first great truth is simply this. The first great truth is that God knows. God knows. He is omniscient, Scripture says. The idea is that he knows all things. And more than that, he just knows all things. He knows everything about us. We don't have time to look at things in any great detail, but we're in the Psalms, so turn to 139, and let's just look at the first few verses in reminder of who God is and what he knows. Oh Lord, you have searched me, you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my thoughts. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, you know it all. We talked about it when we looked at Psalm 139, the only one in the universe who can say without presumption that he is the cosmic know-it-all is God himself. He says, I know everything about you. I know the words that are going to come forth. I know what you're going to do tomorrow. I know what your needs are tomorrow and today and next week and next year. And I know everything about you. Verse 5, you've enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. When I come to the Lord in a lament, when I come distressed, asking the question, why are you distant? Why does this seem like such a wilderness? Why won't you answer that prayer? Lord, why won't you bring this to an end? That lament can move towards confidence. That concern can move towards confidence when we say to ourselves, but this I do know about my Lord. I know that he is there in the course of my life and the thoughts of my life and the details of my life, and nothing falls short from his understanding and perspective. Secondly, and I'll leave this for you to consider as you take these things home and hopefully look at them in morning devotional, God is in control. This beautiful theme that runs through Scripture that the kings make decisions, but God with his fingers brings the channels or the paths that they think that they are developing. The idea that he is in control of mankind and that he is in control of nations, and the beautiful Isaiah 40 where it says the nations and all their machinations and their decisions and the thought processes are like a drop in the bucket compared to the greatness and the vastness of God's universe. And Psalm 115 reminds us that he is in control of history, and he is in control, Acts 4, 26 through 28, we find, of Satan and even of sin. So in the middle of my lament, when I'm struggling with what is happening, when I look at world events and taxes and world conflict and realize that Iran is developing a nuclear weapon, does that bother anybody else here? It's just a nuclear weapon in the hands of an idiot. And I lament that, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? And then I go back and I say, wait a minute here. One of the great truths that I know about God is that God is in control, even if something as crazy as that. God knows, he controls. But see, here's the thing that's beautiful. God could know. We could be the great idea of the deist, you know, that God wound up the clock and then the universe is just ticking away and he is absent from that. Or we could say that he is control, but in his control, he could just be a sovereign dictator who cares little about anything, especially mankind. But what wraps this whole thing together, what gives us strength, what makes us a presence of great grace for us, is that not only does he know and not only does he control, but on top of that all, we see that he cares. So this is important stuff for us as we are in the midst of our laments. We're saying, I'm feeling all alone, but wait a minute here. I know that God knows this event, and I know that he is sovereign over the events, but more important even than that, I know that God cares for me in the midst of it. And that's critical to our understanding of who God is. Because we see that when we are, any definition of love is simply a definition that includes God in the definition. God is love. God describes love. God defines love. God helps us understand what love is. And then we see that God loves us. And then we see that in John, 1 John 4 and 17, that God's love brings us confidence. So what I'm trying to do here is all of us will go through laments. All of us will have wilderness experiences. All of us will be saying, when are you going to work this through? What is your timetable on this? When I look around me and see the wickedness that is taking place in this world, God, are you even aware of what is happening? And yet the doctrine surfaces in my soul as I pray that lament and I say, but this I know about my God. I know that he knows, and I know he's in control, and I know that he cares. You will find yourselves in lament 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times this week, maybe today. And in the midst of that lament, I am telling you, this is the gold standard of moving from concern to confidence. Are you tired of cycling that same old lament over and over and over and holding on to it and like a cow chewing the cud, just bringing it up and then taking it back to bring it back up? I know it's early, but bringing that up and chewing it for a while and swallowing it again and bringing it back up. There's only way for you, the only one way for you to move from lament, from concern to confidence, is in your knowledge of God. And far and away, the problem with the 21st century church is we know a lot about problems, but we don't know a lot about God. That's what I learned on the river in Oregon. Okay, more on that next week. We will look at this idea of great truth about God, just a few each week. I'm not going to overwhelm us, but please take this home and ask yourself the question, do I believe that God knows and that God controls and that God cares? This is the basis of why the psalmist takes Psalm 10 and moves from a lament of great magnitude and is able to move towards great confidence and joy. Okay, Psalm 10. Psalm 10 is written by someone. We don't know who. Certain commentators think that Psalm 9 and in some of the very, very earliest of compilations of the Old Testament, Psalm 9 and 10 are plugged together. Psalm 9 is a lament psalm of David, and they say that Psalm 9 and 10 come together. I'm not sure that I see that. I think it's intentionally a kind of a general psalm. Because the idea is it just develops a great many concerns that each one of us have. And basically I've divided up into just three sections. The first section has to do with the psalm's concern. The psalm's first concern is that God is distant. And what we sometimes think, what sometimes is going on in our souls, the psalmist is in reality bringing before God. He asks the question, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? you know, remember you're in fifth grade and the bullies are starting to show up and all those sort of things. And all of a sudden your friends just kind of melt away. You know, and it's just, you know, you kind of go, well, I'm not alone. And you go, but whoops, I am alone. And here they come and you get annihilated. And then they're around afterwards and they pick you back up. And you say, where were you when I needed you a few minutes? Well, I had an appointment. I had to go and talk with my teacher about an important and weighty math problem. All right. He asks a couple of important questions. Where are you, Lord, is basically what he's asking. Why do you stand afar off? Why don't you just kind of stand in the distance? It's not like that he's totally away from it. It's just that he's hiding himself, the senses. It's not that the psalmist has lost his sense of a sovereign, observant God. He just put him in the category that the deists do. Is he's just kind of standing back out of sight, kind of hiding around the corner and kind of looking at things and going, oh, sure hope that works out okay. Psalmist says, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And the times of trouble that he's talking about, he says, basically, here's the times of troubles. He says, the wicked are triumphant. In verse 2, he says, in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. In verse 3, the wicked boast in the heart's desires. And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked are triumphant, he says. They're prideful. They're only thinking of themselves. They go around and they put together plans that are going to enrich themselves at the expense of others. I remember way back in the 70s, there was a movie called Paper Moon. Ryan O'Neill and Tatum O'Neill. And Ryan O'Neill is a con man. And come to find out, he raises his 12-year-old daughter to be the consummate con woman. And one of his great cons is that he goes into towns, he gets the local newspaper, he reads the obituary, remember? Okay, and he reads the obituary, and then what he does is he goes to the house of the bereaved, and usually it's a woman who has lost her husband. And what he does is he has this Bible, and he takes this little gold leaf thing he has, and then he scribes the man's name on the Bible. And he comes before the door, and he says, is Mr. Smith home? No, I'm sorry, Mr. Smith died 2 weeks ago. And then he just gets this look of such pain on his face. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for your loss, especially since the fact that he was just getting in touch with the Lord. The woman goes, what? He was a pagan all his life. He had no concern. He had no care for the Lord. Ah, but he purchased this Bible. Well, why didn't I know about it? Well, probably he wanted it to be a surprise to you. And you can see her face light up. Well, maybe there was something in his life that was good. Maybe there was some reason. And he says, well, I'd love to give it to you, but he only paid a deposit. And the woman said, well, how much is it? $20. At a time when 20 is 200 for us today. But she looks at that and she looks at him and she looks and thinks about the memory and wants to revere the memory of her lost loved one, and she pays the 200 for the Bible. And you say, that scoundrel, that man is wicked. And yet it's nothing in comparison to the wickedness that comes around us, is it? Ever wonder what was going on in the backroom schemes of the Madoff Empire? Wonder what they were thinking, wonder what they were doing, wonder what was going on as they realized the day of reckoning would come when all those people were going to realize that they had lost all that money and they didn't care. See, the wicked boasts in their heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns God. The wicked in his haughtiness of countenance does not seek him. And in his thoughts are simply this, there's no God. There's no day of reckoning. And then Psalmist says something else I've noticed too, is that the wicked always seem to be prosperous. Maybe it's just me, but I seem to notice that too. Do you? What is it about that? We're not talking about prosperity. We're not talking if you have a few riches that there must be something wrong with you. But it just seems like that over and over, the people in the in club, the people who know the way around things, the people who kind of massage the law, the people who go their own way, it seems like they just prosper all the time. And they're saying, our judgments are on our high. God is out of sight. What does he know? He snorts at them and say, I'll never be moved. Throughout all generations, I'll see no adversity. And so another thing I've noticed about the wicked is that they speak perversely. Verse 7, it says, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is more mischief. In other words, he's speaking all these deceitful things, but he says, just waiting in the recesses of his mind are even more. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. And then it says, he sits in the lurking places in the villages, and he prays on the defenseless. The illustration here is of a lion waiting for his prey. We were going down the coast of Central Oregon, just south of Bandon. We came past this wildlife animal park. Very cool. And we had heard last year somewhere, at about this time every year, they allow you to actually hold, if there's lion or tiger cubs there, that you get to hold them. And you know, Pammy's life list is fairly lean. You know, there's just not a whole lot that she desires that she doesn't have. But she's, one thing I'd always like to do is just hold a lion. I'd love to hold a lion someday. So we went into this place, and wouldn't you know it, they had some 9-week-old lion cubs and a 9-week-old leopard cub. And I'm expecting some sort of a thing, you know, where they, you know, you got to sit in a certain place and, you know, and they've got a camera and they charge you $10 and all that sort of thing. No, it's great. It was this little corral, and they allowed two people in at a time, and you just sit there, and in that little corral are these two lions, and the helper comes and just drops that little lion on her lap. It's this little furry 9-week thing, and he'd just woken up or just eaten or something, so he was this sleepy little thing. And then she says, okay, and now I'm going to bring the leopard in. And you talk about night and day. The whole synergy changed immediately. He comes running out of that room, runs into her lap, and attacks that lion. They just go rolling, and it says, well, so much for the quiet, a simple life. Two doors down, or two enclosures down, was the lion's mama. And that mama, I don't know how large they are. Are they 600-700 pounds probably? Anyway, she's out there kind of laying there, and this little kid is running back and forth. This little 4-year-old is running back and forth. This lion is watching this. And finally, the lion just without any sort of, just before he even knew it, he pounced and went about 15 feet in the air to a rock just behind the fence and hid behind the rock. And all of a sudden, those little ears came up. And the little kid says, look, Mommy, the lion's playing with me. And I said, not exactly. If it weren't for that fence, you'd be dinner. He lurks in his hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net. And then verse 10, it just says he does it all over again. He crouches and he bows down, waiting for that which is next, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. And he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. Now, does this sound familiar to you at all? You know, we have some folks who have traveled to some very unbelievable places the last few months. Pack a suitcase and go to Zimbabwe, or go to the lower streets of Mumbai or New Delhi and ask yourself the question, are the wicked still saying, God has forgotten? He'll never see it. Places where dictators have run the nation into ruin and people are on the streets trying somehow to find a way to survive. And the psalmist asks, why do the wicked continue to be allowed to function in this way? Why? And it's so interesting because it moves him to a prayer. It moves him to a prayer, a request in verses 12 and 13 and 15, a prayer of imprecation, as it were, when he says to himself, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand." And it's not lifting up a hand of raising up, it's lifting up a hand of vengeance. He says, "Don't forget the afflicted people. Why has the wicked spurned you, O God?" He said to himself, "You will not require it." Verse 15, he says, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." In other words, Lord, would you please go on a search and destroy mission when it comes to the wicked? What is taking you so long? Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? But in the back of this is a man with doctrine in his soul. A man who understands that God's ways are not our ways. God's timetable is different than ours, although it is inexorably moving towards judgment. It is doing so in God's way. God is slow to wrath, but that wrath will take place. A knowledge that understands who these people are and exactly the course that he is running. And so he concludes with thoughts of confidence. The psalm's confidence comes through a knowledge of who God is. Look at it. Verse 14, he says, "But you, Lord, you've seen it. You've beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand." The sense is that you've seen this all before. You've dealt with it before. You've seen the unfortunate commit himself to you. You've been the helper of the orphan. And the sense is that you will continue to do that. And verse 17 and 18, "You, Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble." You see it. You hear it because you are that sovereign God who hears all things and sees all things. "You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. You will vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. The man who is of earth will cause terror no more." I know who you are, Lord. See how the lament of where are you and how can wicked continue on is moving now to a confidence that says, but I know you hear and I know you listen. And finally, verse 16, "And I know who you are, O Lord. You are the King forever and ever. Nations have perished from this land." And the psalmist, much like we do, comes to a point in time where his confidence rests in this unchanging truth that God is in control and he knows exactly what is going on and he is moving history towards a prescribed end, and that prescribed end will fit directly into his justice and his care and his love and his holiness. And when we look at life in a day, to us it appears that it is not fair. And in the realm of these few short breaths that make our day, that is true. But the justice of God will inevitably fall, the psalmist realizes, on the wicked who trample him under feet. Do you ever look at the wicked and look at the issues and look at the problems and look at things around you and turn in your mind's eye to that great day of judgment recorded in Revelation chapter 20? Do you ever do that? "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from his presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." truth of the matter is that God is a just God and his timetable is perfect. And as we even look at the concerns and the struggles of today, we see a God who says, I am there and I know and I'm in control and I care. And don't worry, the wicked will be judged. And in the meantime, we live lives that sometimes are full of grief and sorrow, in which lament is a part of it. But lament is something our cares are always meant to lead us towards confidence, because we serve the Lord who is King forever and ever. He sees, he hears, he is our King. And I would ask that as you go through your week, you would think about that. You would be reminded of who your God is and find confidence in him. Amen. Lord, guide us to look at our laments in the light of who you are. And let us not forget to bring our laments directly to you. But let us also fill our souls with understanding of who you are, that give us confidence. You know all things. You care for all things. You control all things. Give us good opportunity to see that, tell it, show it, even as we go through this week. We do ask that in Jesus' name, God's people said. Amen.